Romans 8. For this unruly bunch, I'll give you a B minus today. That's better than you most days, but good. The Bible is a great book, is it not? I mean, it's got a little something for everybody. You got, you know, murder and adultery and wisdom literature and all kinds of great stuff. And I remember as a young guy in my teens just starting to read through the Old Testament and thinking, wow, I can't believe this is in here. It's really quite a book. And again, whatever kind of reading you like to do, you can find it in the Bible. But there's a rub. And it's an embarrassing rub, perhaps. It's the rub that the Bible teaches there is a coming day of judgment. And that we're uncomfortable with that. We might laugh at it. We might do a joke about it. Or we might think it's so offensive that we just want to put it out of our minds. But it's there. Paul says to the Greeks in Athens, he says, there's a coming day that God has fixed on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And the Bible ends with a picture of God judging everyone. It's called the Great White Throne in Revelation chapter 20. Hebrews 9 personalizes it and says, it's appointed for us to die once and after that to face the judgment. Jesus says, we're going to give account to God for every idle word that we speak. Matthew chapter 12. Peter says that the whole universe will be burned up and dissolved and then recreated. There's a coming day of judgment. Well, what do we do with that? Some are so embarrassed that we make a joke out of it. Some are so uncomfortable. Well, I think of the Grateful Dead. I was never a Grateful Dead fan. And if maybe I was, I couldn't remember. But they did a song, Hell in a Bucket. I may be going to hell in a bucket, babe, but at least I'm enjoying the ride. At least I'll enjoy the ride. In other words, the ride is worth the destination. Some whole religions deny the reality of judgment and the possibility of hell. I saw a bumper sticker, big letters, Buddha. And then in little letters underneath, he will not send you to hell. And that's true. In Eastern religions and in Western secularism, by the way, you don't go to hell. You know, in Buddha, you get absorbed into the deity, and in Western secularism, you become fertilizer for something else. Probably most of us in the American life, we think, yeah, there's a day of judgment, but God grades on a really easy curve. It's like getting a master's degree. Everybody gets A's all the time. At least I did, but... Or sometimes there's just the shaking of the fist with defiance. Timothy McVeigh, remember the Oklahoma City bomber? He parked a truck out in front of the federal building and killed 168 people. In 2001, about 6 years later, he was executed for his crime. And, you know, a convict is given an opportunity to have a last word, and he read the poem by W.A. Henley, the Victorian poet, Invictus. Invictus means unconquerable, unconquered, undefeated. And the last line, you've heard it, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He was defiant to the end. But Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, Romans 14. So here's the question. We're going to get to Romans 8, I promise, pretty soon. How can you be sure that you will be on the right side of that judgment? How can you be sure that you will not be condemned when you stand before God? The answer to that question is what the book of Romans is all about. Paul begins his... I'll show you how he begins. Paul begins with some very, very dark strokes. If Romans was a canvas, and he's an artist, very, very dark strokes, so much so that it's kind of hard to read and you want a different book. But those first two chapters, he wants to show us that every one of us is guilty before a righteous God. And you're kind of fed up. Because it's so, so dark and so repetitive. But then finally Paul says, but, my favorite word in Romans, but Romans 3:21, there is a righteousness from God that has been manifested apart from the law. We're all lawbreakers, but God has given us a righteousness apart from law. And then he begins to show us in detail that salvation is a gift. It's based on what Christ did, not on what anything that we could do or have done. And then he goes on in Romans 5, so wonderful. He says, now we have peace with God. And this is really good reading. And then Romans 6, now we have union with Christ. And doggone it, if you remember, we studied Romans last fall. You get to Romans 7 and you say, oh my gosh, Romans 7 says that we have an ongoing struggle with sin. And we all say, yeah, we do. Me too. I have it. It gets so bad that at the end of Romans 7, the apostle despairs. He says, who will set me free from this body of sin? And then we get to Romans 8. Romans 8 is one long, wonderful chapter. It is Paul's grand statement about life in the Holy Spirit. We're going to love this. We're going to be here for 9 weeks in one chapter. And I think God's going to do a work in our lives that is going to be transformative and highly encouraging. One more announcement. When most of us were at the retreat, I taught on campus here that morning on the work, the person in the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is kind of introductory to Romans chapter 8. And that's in the entryway. You can pick up a CD if you want. And that would probably be helpful to get you ready for where we're going, or you can get it on the website. But pick one of those up and get up to speed. But now in Romans 8, Paul is going to talk about this Holy Spirit who empowers us and indwells us and sets us free. It's really intriguing even to look at the word Holy Spirit or Spirit in the context of Romans. In all of Romans 1 through 7, there's only been three very brief references to the Holy Spirit. You know how many are in Romans 8? 20 references to the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's enough backdrop. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and we are going to read God's Word today. Romans chapter 8. Here we go. Here's what Paul says. You can follow along, you can just listen, either way, but let's hear what God has to say to us. Here's Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or suffering or famine or danger or nakedness or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Here's where we're going over 9 weeks. I've had a few people say, 9 weeks in one chapter? Yeah, 9 weeks. Today, how we can be assured of our salvation in light of the fact that we wrestle with sin. Next week, Romans 8, Paul's going to deal with the issue of our heart, how we can tell the difference between worldliness and godliness in our own hearts. And then we're going to learn in week 3 how the Holy Spirit shows us that we are children of God, what kind of inner assurance we have. And then in week 4, Paul's going to express our present troubles and trials and sufferings and explain how those can be used by God to contribute to our future glory. In week 5, you can see the text there, Paul is going to ask the question of how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Week 6, Paul's going to answer the question, how is it that a believer can be certain that God will fulfill his promises to us? Week 7, Paul's going to explain how you as a believer can understand the depth and the breadth of God's provision. Week 8, how we can be secure in God's justification of us. And then finally, week 9, Paul's going to address the issue of how we can be more than conquerors when we feel like sheep about to be slaughtered. So, here we go. Let me tell you a little story from my life, our church life, really. Some years ago, I was called one afternoon by a wife whose husband was dying, and she said, "Can you get over here right now?" I said, "What do you say?" "Yeah, I'll be there." And so I was there within probably 5 minutes. I had no idea what, I knew he was dying, and we'd been praying for him, and I'd had a lot of interaction, but he wanted to be with me alone. He'd come to know Christ in our church, and he had something on his chest, proverbial chest, that he wanted to confess, and he wanted to ask if God would still accept him. So his wife left the room, and he told me something that he had done probably 50 years earlier. And I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it was a doozer. And I didn't answer him. He wanted to know if he'd be forgiven, and I said, "I'm not going to tell you." But then I asked him a whole bunch of questions about the gospel. And I just went through the whole gospel, and he knew. And I made him answer the questions, and it's not very nice when someone's on their deathbed, but but I said, "Now you tell me. Can God forgive that sin 50 years ago?" And he tears came to his eyes, and he died, I think, the next day, resting in the assurance of what God had done for him. Now, maybe some in this room right now are struggling with a sin you committed yesterday or even this morning. This passage is for us. It's for you. It's for him. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8 to the fears that we might have about the stuff in our life, about the grappling with sin, about repeated failures? Paul, main point, simple sermon here today, it is this, that we have blessed assurance in Christ, no condemnation in Christ because of him, not because of us. That's the whole point, that we have assurance in Christ. Here's where we're going to go. Paul's going to show us this in three ways. He's going to show us that we have full pardon, verse 1, new power, verse 2, and complete provision in verses 2 and 3. So we've got a lot to do, and we probably won't do it all, but we'll pick it up in the next 8 weeks. But Paul is moving in this letter to the Romans about the experience, he's moving to the experience that we have in the Christian life of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. I'm sure you heard that. And Paul seems to be saying, if you don't get this, you're going to be overwhelmed in trying to live the Christian life. So look at your Bibles. He starts out with that wonderful word, "There is now no condemnation." Amen, indeed. That is one of the sweetest constructions in all the New Testament, in all the Greek language. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. And here we learn there is no condemnation. The word is kind of fun. Kata krino, it's not terribly pregnant with meaning, but kata means against, krino, judgment. It's against judgment. There is no judgment for us. There's no rule against us. We've been justified, therefore, no condemnation. Now, when God says you're not condemned, it's not that he is letting you off the hook. The way Steve talked about adolescence, the way parents might let their adolescent off the hook. Rather, this is complete pardon. Remember, by the way, is this our last Sunday for the school year for Westmont? Westmont, we will miss you. Were you going to ooh or anything like that? Okay. I thought we could, that's the professor saying, But for the Westmonters, we had a president named Richard Nixon, and then he had to leave office in shame. And then his successor was a guy named Gerald Ford. Gerald Ford was basically appointed to be the president, and the scandals of Watergate. And 1 month into his office, Gerald Ford gave President Nixon, former President Nixon, a full pardon, listen to this, for all offenses against the United States. So he was pardoned. Now here's what's interesting. Richard Nixon had moved to San Clemente, right down here in San Diego County, and he just moved to his mansion there on the beach. And for the first time after he was pardoned, he began to admit that he did obstruct justice. Those were the charges. And there were some thoughts back then that maybe one of our former presidents might actually go to prison. Ford pardoned him. And at that point, Nixon could have said anything he wanted, and he would have been above the law because he was pardoned. When you receive a pardon, the law cannot touch you. When you receive a pardon, you can go out of the courtroom and say, "Yeah, I did it," and the law cannot touch you. Now, this notion of no condemnation unsettles us a little bit Because we think that we come to Jesus based on faith, based on the work of Christ, and then we go out and blow it in the Christian life. We have commit a big sin, and then we think that, well, God forgave all those other sins, but now I've got to figure out this one. Anybody experience that a little bit? And we have this cycle of feeling like we're doing well, and then we've got to atone for our own sins and feeling like we're doing well. And Paul will have none of it. He says, not only do you begin by faith, you continue in faith because of what Christ has done. For the believer in Christ, condemnation is gone. It doesn't exist. Let me show you a verse. Back to John. You knew we'd get back to John sooner or later. 1 John 1:8 and 9. This is the kind of verse that our Sunday school kids memorize, and they should. We should too. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you might paraphrase that verse, but you could not paraphrase it like this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and nice enough to forgive us our sins. You couldn't do that. God is both faithful and just. God would be unjust not to forgive us our sins. What? Is that heresy? Did I just do heresy in church? God would be unjust not to forgive us our sins. Why? Because the payment has been paid in full. Imagine you have a car, you're making payments, or you have a house, you're making mortgage payments, and some mysterious benefactor goes in and pays off your mortgage. Okay? You have a 30-year mortgage, you've got 28 years left on your mortgage, and some great person goes in and pays it off at the bank. But you don't know it. He or she doesn't tell you, and you just keep writing those monthly checks and sending them to the bank every month. You think you're paying off your mortgage, and the bank receives the checks. What's happening there? That's unjust. The bank is receiving double payment. And whoever did that either is making some horrible clerical error or goes to jail. So when we go out and feel unpardoned, really, there's an affront to God because we are saying that Christ's blood was good, but it's not good enough in my case. We're saying he died in my place, but I have to die too. I've got to make a second payment. When we work on defeating sin in our lives, and we should, we work from the position of having been forgiven in full. We're not trying to forgive ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the mid-20th century preachers in London that was so well known, he wrote widely in Romans. And in Romans 8:1, he said this. He said, because this is true for you, because you have no condemnation, hear this, church, Christians must never, ever, ever feel condemnation. He said, you better not feel it. You should never allow yourself to feel condemnation. If you are Christians, he's talking to his church, your sins, past sins, present sins, and future sins have already been dealt with once and forever. Have you realized that? Do you know that most of your troubles today are because of your failure to realize the truth of this verse, Romans 8:1? Wow. Full pardon. Second, new power. New power. Notice, verse 2, it's not that God tells us he has forgiven us and therefore don't struggle with sin. End of story. Instead, we are infused with a new power. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, I'm teaching this morning. Benji's teaching this afternoon at 4, and about Tuesday, I said to Benji, I said, Benji, what the heck do you think this law of the Spirit of life is? And I said, if we're preaching on it, and he said, I don't know. And I said, if we're preaching on it, we better figure it out. And so, what does it mean? What is he talking about? Well, we have to examine the context. Romans 7 comes right before Romans 8. And the context, in Romans 7, Paul talks about the law of sin as this power over him. He says, the one thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I don't want to do, this I find myself doing. It's powerful. Now, in the same way, Paul says we have a new law, a new power, a new principle of life that governs our lives, and that principle is God's Holy Spirit. John Murray put it like this, one of the great commentators of the 20th century, "The law of the Spirit of life is the power of the Holy Spirit operating in us to make us free from the power of sin, which is unto death." We have a power within us, and that power is the Spirit of God. No longer do we need to go on living a life of servitude to the law of sin. This is what Romans 2 is saying. The Spirit now empowers us to serve God in a new, free, joyful, buoyant way. And this is the result of being released from the condemnation of sin. One law or principle, Romans 7, has been replaced by another law or principle, Romans 8. So we serve in a completely different way. Let me see if I can illustrate. We're going to have to make some things up here. But you get charged with murder. You didn't do it. You're an upstanding Boy Scout or Girl Scout. You just live a pretty flawless life. But you're charged with murder, and everything looks bad. Special circumstances, lying in wait. I mean, it's a trial, and you're scared because everything looks like it's not. You go to trial. You sit there. You hire the best defender you can. The DA prosecutes you. And at the end, it's time for sentencing. Here's where we have to invent a little something. This is not a trial by jury. It's a trial by a judge. So we have to invent that for the sake of sermon illustrations. But the judge says, insert name, "I am so sorry that you were arrested. You do not deserve to be here. I'm embarrassed for the court. I've never seen a trial like this. And it was all I could do not to throw this whole thing out. You are not only innocent, I'm going to start a fund to pay for this defense that you never should have had to put forward." Now, you're going to walk out of there and go live your life buoyant, bouncy, thrilled, and you're going to be free to do good. Now, let's take the same story and go the other direction. You get arrested, you go to trial, you didn't do anything, you're a Boy Scout, you're a Girl Scout, and the whole exact same story, but at judgment day, there's no jury. The judge looks at you and says, "I don't know. I've been on the bench for 30 years. I've never seen one more difficult than this, but it's within my authority. I'm going to sentence you in 7 years, and I'll be watching you. I'm going to watch every move you make. In fact, I've installed cameras in your house. I've hired investigators to follow your every move." Now, how do you go out and live your life? Is there a spring in your step at that point? Not at all. You are watching every move. And what Paul wants us to see here is that we have no condemnation. We are filled with this power of the Spirit. We've been liberated. And we are free to wage this battle against sin. And Paul's going to talk about that a lot. It's not that we just have kind of a lazy boy perspective on sin. Not at all. But we're free to do so as people who have been set free. Somebody say amen. Yeah, good. Okay, number three, complete provision. Complete provision. Paul says in verse 3, "The law of the Spirit of life liberates us from the law of sin and death because God did what we couldn't do." God has done what the law of Moses could not do, not because of any defect in the law itself. He says that very clearly, even in Romans 7. He says the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law that God gave to Moses, there was nothing wrong with it. It was simply powerless to deliver us from our sins, from our weaknesses. So look at verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, and that's Paul's term for the moral fallenness in every human being, the flesh, the fallen nature, our proclivity to disobey, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. You say, what is this flesh business? I'll illustrate that too. As young people, as you get older, there's a bummer. Your metabolism slows down. And when you're 23, you can eat anything you want, whenever you want, all the time, and it's great. But if you want to maintain a svelte figure, the law says no calories. That's the law. But my flesh, I don't know about yours, my flesh says cookies. Here's the deal. If we have a package of cookies in our house, if it's sealed, I'm okay. I tell you, once that thing is opened, I am pathetically weak. The good that I would, I do not do. The very thing I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. God did it. Do you see those five statements in these verses? God sent his own son. It's the Father's provision, not ours. The son who, with whom he'd enjoyed relation for eternity. He came, this phrase occurs nowhere in the New Testament other than here. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why would Paul say it like that? Because Jesus was a real man and yet he was sinless. If Paul said he came in the likeness of flesh, he would have been a heretic. Jesus was a real man. But if he said he came in sinful flesh, well, then Jesus would have had a sin problem that needed forgiveness. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is like us in every way and yet without sin. His humanity is both real and sinless at the same time. And he came, ESV for sin. If you have the NIV, it says as a sin offering. He came to bear our sins before God. And so, Paul says, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in his own body. It was his body instead of ours. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice it doesn't say requirements, plural. One requirement, what is it? Jesus told us. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it just so happens that not one of us in this room has ever fulfilled that commandment completely for even a minute. We are all people who have fallen short. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. Okay, so what? What's the point? What do you think God wants us to get out of these four verses? As far as I'm concerned, God wants us to get one thing, and it is this: blessed assurance. In spite of all the condemnation that you have in your own heart of your own self, of all the stuff that is there, and the grappling with sin and failure that you have, and if you don't have it yet, wait till you get older, you'll have it. You and I can have assurance of our salvation even as we have this wrestling match. The God who justifies us declares us not guilty. That God has also sanctified us and declared us holy and righteous in his sight in Christ. Now, when that gets into our hearts and into our heads, we need to apply our minds to this. Everything changes. Everything changes. We are accustomed to finding a glitch in every promise, are we not? I mean, I bet you can finish it for me. I'll say the first part, you say the second part. If it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. Maybe you've never heard that one. Oh, well. You know, the gospel is too good to be true, but it is true. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to do what the law weakened by the sinful flesh could not do, so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. And now we walk according to the new way of the Spirit. Now, if you don't know him yet, in a sense, this is the Bible study you should have after you get to know him. After you've submitted your life to him. I just heard some new friends of mine, part of our church, who lived in the Middle East, and they told a story of one of their friends from the Middle East who came to the United States, a Muslim, and just for fun went to a church. Never been to a church. And walked into the church and wanted to go back, and went back again, and went back again. And by that time that person came back to the Middle East, he was a believer at the risk of his own life. Well, my new friend said, what was it that got you to keep going back? And he said, in all my years in the mosque, I had never heard the word forgiveness. No condemnation. It's losing its steam right now, but we had a season of a heck of a lot of attention being paid to Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables. Have you read that? Have you seen the musical. I saw the musical 3 times, read the novel twice. Then I went to see the movie with Russell Crowe, and I told Lisa I am forever not going to that musical again. I just loved it, but enough's enough, right? But I'm not going to spoil it for you, but the story is a marvelous gospel story about Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean steals a loaf of bread to feed his family. This is, you know, early 19th century France and harsh environment. He steals one loaf of bread to feed his family, gets caught, 19 years hard labor in prison. And during that time, he becomes a hardened criminal. He's tough. He's Liam Neeson. He's big, you know, and he can beat anybody up. And his heart is hardened increasingly during that time. He gets out, and he has to have an identity card, and nobody will give him a job. Nobody will let him stay in there. And he has 4 days on the streets, and finally he bumps into a bishop. This is the first 100 pages of the book. It's a very leisurely book. But he bumps into a bishop, and the bishop brings him in, gives him a bath, and gives him clean sheets, and he hasn't experienced this in 2 decades. And that night he gets up, and he steals the silver in the house and flees into the night. The next morning, the police are there with Jean Valjean in handcuffs, I guess, and the bishop sees him, and the bishop, he's obviously under arrest. They're just trying to verify the identity, and the bishop says, "Oh, you forgot to take the candlesticks." And he reaches over and takes 2 silver candlesticks and hands them, I guess, I don't know if he's in handcuffs, but he hands them to the new prisoner. He says, "Take these. They're worth at least 200 francs. I meant to give them to you. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you." The police don't know what to do. They release him. He's now free. And that experience of forgiveness totally transforms this man. Here's what Victor Hugo says in his novel. Jean Valjean's eyes had widened. He was now staring at the old man, the bishop, with an expression no words could convey. Have your eyes widened over the grace of God? Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you that you did what the law could not do, that you gave yourself for us and procured forgiveness for us and freedom and a lack of condemnation. We thank you for this assurance that we have. In church, we're going to come in our worship and be reminded of the fact that this was no casual transaction. That for Jesus to come in the likeness of sinful flesh required that he die on our behalf. So if you are in Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, I want you to, again, confess your sin and let your eyes widen over the grace of God and come and receive bread and wine that testifies to the high price that was paid. If you're not yet one who loves Jesus, if you've not submitted to him, watch the rest of us broken people. But I want you to know there's room for you at the cross. You could do that today. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left and in the back here. They will pray with you about these kinds of things or other things. But the lights are going to come down, and let's rejoice in this great freedom that we have.